be a name that's familiar to you. Snowden was behind the biggest leak in the history of the National Security Agency, the NSA. It was back in May of 2013, when Snowden was then 29 years old, that he caused an uproar by releasing information on the scope of government surveillance. Now, comes to find out that the NSA kept a record of every phone call that we make and peered into our lives at a level that we would never have imagined. And his leak started a national conversation about privacy and what kind of data can be collected. Now, today we know that if we want to truly maintain our privacy, we have to do things like totally live off the grid, use cash for every purpose, stay off the internet, never get on an airplane, and never ever use a cell phone. And even then, cameras and face recognition software might identify us. You know, the best efforts of intelligence agencies around the world are nothing compared to God's complete knowledge of us. Now, the NSA, places like the NSA have only had their technology for a few decades, but 3,000 years ago, one author in the book of Psalms wrote about the omnipotence of God. And he said, "You know when I sit and when I rise, you discern my thoughts from afar." See, God discerns. He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He knows our highs and he knows our lows. He knows our wins and our failures, and he knows our sins. That word sin really is a forgotten word, or maybe I should say it's an intentionally passed over word. You know, we live in a culture that doesn't like to use the word sin, so instead we wordsmith it and spin it, and we call it a mistake, or we call it a weakness or a bad choice. But the Bible, it calls it corruption, rebellion, and defiance. And we've all been there. At one point or another, or even now, we've all had sin in our lives. And today we want to look at prayers when we find ourselves dealing with those sin issues. You know, we got to ask, how do we pray when we find ourselves there? How do we pray when we feel the grip of sin in our lives? You know, we're in the middle of a sermon series now where we're looking at prayers in the Psalm, praying in the Psalms. And in the book of Psalms, we find prayers for everything in life, every season, every scenario, every situation that we might encounter. Prayers are found in the Psalm. So today, this morning, I'm going to look at two Psalms that can guide our prayers as we deal with sin issues in our lives. And these two Psalms are written by King David after he had an affair with a married woman. Now, if you're familiar with David in the Old Testament, he's kind of a Bible hero on the one hand. You know, he slayed a giant named Goliath with just a sling and a stone. But on the other hand, he had serious sin issues. So the two Psalms that we're going to look at today are Psalm 51 and 32. And as we look at these, we're going to follow a progression found in these Psalms. And we're going to bounce back and forth between these two Psalms because they're both written about this same sin issue that he had. So we're going to see a movement here from concealment to confession to celebration of forgiveness. These two Psalms of 51 and 32, that they take us into David's life story. Not his victory over Goliath, not his leadership as a king, but his sin and failure as a man. Well, the backstory of what's happening there is found in the book of 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. And I want to give you a little context this morning because the context of these Psalms is really important. These aren't just random psalms, random poetry that we find in the Old Testament. They're rooted in history. They're rooted in a man's life. And they have context. And it really began with David's adulterous affair with a woman named Bathsheba and the murder of her husband named Uriah. So let me spend just a minute there before we actually look at the Psalms themselves. It all begins in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, where it says this: "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." So right away in that very first verse of chapter 11, we see a problem. Because kings normally went out to war in the springtime, but David doesn't. He stays back. He sends his general. He sends Joab in his place, and he hangs back, neglecting his duty as a king. So we read on in verse 2. "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful." And we know her name. Her name's Bathsheba. So we see David neglecting his duties as a king. He deals with lust that progresses to idolatry, and he sleeps with another man's wife. Then in verse 5 it says, "And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" Well, things go from bad to worse because David then orders the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and he does so by sending a written command to his military general, a guy named Joab. So in verse 15 it says, "In the letter that David wrote, set Uriah," which is Bathsheba's husband, "in front of the hardest fighting, and then draw back that he may be struck down and die." So it's like put him up front where the battle is raging and then kind of step back and let him be slain. And then in verse 26 and 27 of 2 Samuel, when the wife, Bathsheba of Uriah, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. "And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." What David had done displeased the Lord. So then the Lord sends a prophet named Nathan to confront David in his sin. And in verse 9 of chapter 12, this is Nathan the prophet speaking. He says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." But here's God using this prophet Nathan to speak into his life. And that's so often true in our lives, that God uses other people to speak into our lives. So Nathan speaks loud and clear and calls David out on his sin. And David simply replies in verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." So that's the context of Psalm 51 and 32. So what follows that confrontation, it is David penning these two psalms. And Psalm 51 really is a cry out to God. It's this desperate prayer of a man whose soul has been crushed under the guilt and weight of sin. And then Psalm 32 is the reflection about that came later. It's the gratitude of a man who has been forgiven and set free. So in many ways, Psalm 51 is David's brokenness, and Psalm 32 is the blessing of restoration. And in between them lies the gospel story and how confession leads to cleansing and cleansing leads joy. Well, as we track through these two psalms today, we're going to see this truth unfold, that true joy comes from honest confession, humble repentance, and the cleansing grace of God. You see, the beauty of the gospel is that we do not have to remain in the place of brokenness. Sin does not have to have the final say. We can move from brokenness towards blessing, the blessing of God's forgiveness. Yet in the beginning, we often feel the crushing weight of sin. See, the reality is that hidden sin often just drains the life right out of us. It sucks the joy out of life. And we know that David, he tried to bury his guilt probably for about a year. He kept silent. He buried it down deep inside. But buried sin isn't dead sin. It becomes toxic in our life. It begins to eat away at the soul. It eats us from the inside out. It's like this hidden infection that continues to grow. So we see this toxicity of sin described in Psalm 32, verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. See, David describes this unconfessed sin as my bones wasting away. This unconfessed sin like dries up his soul. It's robbing him of his joy. It drains our strength and it distances us from God. And as much as we want to hide some of our sins, sooner or later, they're going to come out. They can't hide them forever. Our daughter, who is now a very godly woman who loves Jesus and his church, growing up, she had a rather deceptive streak, might be the best way to say it. And at one point, Dory and I were rearranging the furniture in our living room, and that was something that Dory always liked to do at about 10 o'clock at night. But we were moving the piano, and behind the piano, we discovered this large clump of hair cut from one of her dolls. So our daughter had decided that one of her dolls needed a new hairdo, and knowing that this just might upset her parents, she decided to hide the clump of hair behind the piano, hoping that she would get away with it. And for quite a while she did, until we moved the piano at 10 o'clock one night. And the weight of the piano, it could not cover up the weight of her mistake. The journey, freedom from sin, starts when we name it for what it is. David writes in the opening verses of Psalm 51, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." You notice the honesty there of David? He doesn't minimize what he's done. David names his sin for what it is. And he uses three different words, each that encompass this idea, this aspect of sin. One word he uses is transgression. That simply means just an open rebellion against God, a willful disobedience, or it's a revolt. It's doing something that you know is wrong in God's eyes, but you do it anyway. That's transgression. Iniquity carries this idea of moral corruption. It's crookedness. It's a perversion or distortion of God's way. Iniquity speaks to the twisted nature of sin. It's just an inner corruption of heart. And then also the word sin that we're probably most familiar with, that carries the idea of missing the mark or falling short of God's standards and commands. It's actually an archery term depicting someone aiming but failing to hit the target with an arrow. So sin is falling short of God's holiness. And then David continues in Psalm 51 with verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." See, what I love about the Psalms is that you don't have to sugarcoat it. David isn't sugarcoating his sin. He's not trying to, spin his way out of it. He's saying, "I broke your law. I bent your truth. I missed your target." But here's the deal, Journey. Sin, it always promises freedom, but it only delivers slavery. It always promises pleasure, but it will always leave us empty. And maybe you know that feeling. Just that restlessness of the guilt of sin that won't go away. The joyless prayers, the toxicity that sin brings, the spiritual fatigue that comes when we try to hide it or downplay it. So picture it this way. Say you wanna tackle and hike Pikes Peak in Colorado. So you decide to set out from Manitou Springs on the Bar Trail, which is the one that takes you up to the top, and it's a 13-mile hike, one way, uphill. And there's a 7,400-foot elevation gain to hike Pikes Peak, and the summit lies above 14,000 feet. So weather and altitude add complexity and difficulty to the task. But to prove how tough you are, you decide to forgo all the advice of packing light and going light. And you want a real challenge, because you think life is good, you're feeling strong. So you load your pack up with some extra weight, because you want to work out and show how tough you are. So you toss in a few rocks. And that becomes like carrying the weight of sin. Now, at first, it might not seem like a big deal, because, you know, you start out before sunrise to beat the heat, and you give yourself plenty of time, and the trail starts out gentle with just a steady climb, and the air is cool. But as the path grows steeper and the air thins, your pack gets heavier and heavier. Your shoulders start to ache, your lungs start to burn, your legs are on fire, and your pace slows. And the joy that you felt in the morning stepping out on that hike turns into the misery of a midday slog. And finally, you realize that the rocks need to go. So you begin to pull out the rocks from your pack and drop them by the side of the trail, and as you do, something amazing happens. Your steps grow lighter, your breathing slows, the climb that felt impossible suddenly feels joyful again, and the joy of being out in God's creation returns. Well, that's what God's forgiveness of our sins can feel like. Because sin is kind of like that pack of rocks that we strap to our back. Every bad decision, every rebellion against God, every guilty secret, every regret we try to hide, we pack it away and into the recesses of our hearts, and we carry it around. And at first we think we can handle it. We can hide it. But carrying that burden day after day, week after week, month after month, it begins to weigh us down until we can hardly move forward. Well, King David knew that feeling well. Because for a long time, he carried that crushing weight of guilt, and it nearly destroyed him. But when he finally decided to stop hiding, when he started to name his sin for what they were and turn to God, he found that that burden was lifted and his sorrow turned to singing. Because then he began to experience the cleansing work of God. And journey, we can too. Listen to how he describes it in verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose word and whose spirit there is no deceit. See, he uses those same three words again for sin, but this time they're removed. The transgressions, they're forgiven. The sin is covered and atoned for. The iniquity is not counted against him. You can almost hear the relief in David's voice, the sigh of a man who's dropped the rocks, who's dropped the weight of sin, and found joy again. That's where Psalm 32 begins, with this idea of relief and joy, this deep exhale of a soul that's finally been set free. The language he uses there is a language of someone who's been carrying that guilt for too long, and suddenly the weight has been lifted off. It's about being forgiven. It's about being set free. And David wants us to know that real joy, lasting joy, comes when we stop pretending, when we stop hiding, when we start naming sin for what it is and letting God remove what we've tried to conceal and hide. Because when we stop pretending, everything changes. Verse 7 of Psalm 51 puts it this way. David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Well, why hyssop? That word hyssop is rich in meaning. It's a plant. And as I studied the text this week, I learned a few things about this plant called hyssop. It's found in significant places in the Old Testament. So I think David uses that word intentionally, because the hyssop plant was used and seen in the Passover when Israel escaped from Egypt back in Exodus 12. It was the hyssop plant that was dipped in the blood of the sacrificed lamb and put on the door frames of the house. And then that blood meant that death would pass over their homes and would not enter into the homes of the Israelites. So just a vivid picture there that David is drawing to mind of the redemption and protection through sacrifice. But that plant was also used by priests when they cleansed people from leprosy and cleansed homes from leprosy. So the symbol of everlasting and lasting cleansing and restoration is tied to this plant as well. And hyssop is also mentioned again in the New Testament. And this time, it's tied to the crucifixion of Jesus. When Jesus knew that his mission on earth was accomplished, when his blood as the final sacrifice and cleansing for sin, as he hung on the cross, Jesus says, "I thirst," in John 19. And then we read that the soldiers there took a sponge, dipped it in sour wine, and they put it on a hyssop branch and gave it to Jesus to drink. So again, this thread of forgiveness, this thread of cleansing is found tied to this plant. So when David says, "Purge me with hyssop," he's drawing all that to mind, this thread of forgiveness. And in the final act of purification, Jesus drinks that sour wine, and then he says, "It is finished." But centuries before that, David prays in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And then Psalm 32 tells us what happens next. It says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my guilt." I think that's one of the sweetest scriptures, sweetest sentences in all scripture. "You forgave my sin." Journey, when we uncover our sin before God, he covers it with his mercy. When we finally let go of the cover-up, we discover that God is waiting, not with condemnation, but with compassion. So this isn't just a request for forgiveness. It's really a prayer for transformation. David doesn't want to only escape the consequences of sin. He's asking to be changed. He says, "Don't just erase my record, reshape my heart." And this reshaping, this restoration of purpose, I think is a lesson for us too. Because when we're forgiven, don't stay silent. We can become messengers of God's mercy and forgiveness. David puts it this way in Psalm 51, verse 13. He says, "Then, after this forgiveness, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." He's saying, "God, once you restore me, I'm not keeping this grace to myself. I'll help others find the same mercy." See, God not only forgives David, he restores him to a relationship, and he gives him a new purpose. And that's what grace does for us. It doesn't just wash us clean. It sets us back on mission. When we've been forgiven, when we've walked through the messiness of sin issues, and God's grace has come upon us, we can become a guide for others who find themselves in the same place. When we've experienced restoration, we can walk along someone else who's trapped in that same issue as well. And that leads us to this last point of just the celebration of joy and freedom. David began in brokenness, but he ends with freedom and its accompanying joy. Verse 12 of Psalm 51 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." And restore the joy that was once lost. Sin stole it, guilt smothered it, but now forgiveness revives it. And Psalm 32 overflows with that same joy in verse 10 when it says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." You just see how David's heart is bursting. The man who once groaned in agony is now shouting with gladness about prayers for forgiveness, to restore our song, to restore our worship, to restore God's purpose in our life. So when you find yourself in sin issues like that in your life, how do we move forward? Let me try to land it this morning by giving you some applications on how we can move forward. First and foremost, just come to Jesus with honesty. I mean, just name your sin specifically. Just call it for what it is. You know, stop hiding. Confess it quickly. Don't justify it. Just bring it before God. Secondly, just pray for forgiveness and renewal, not just relief. Not just a relief from the consequences. See, David didn't want to just feel better. He wanted to be different. So ask God not only to forgive your sin, but to form a new heart within you. And part of the repentance process is living with a new direction in life, a new purpose in life. So pray for that forgiveness and renewal. Thirdly, share your story. When God redeems your story, don't waste it. Someone else in your life, they need to hear it. Someone that you know might be dealing with the same sin issue, and how God has worked in your life, sharing that story might just be a blessing for somebody else. And lastly, just rejoice in the forgiveness that God brings. Don't carry around the guilt that God has removed. So let the joy of Psalm 32 fill your life when we read, "Be glad in the Lord and invite the praise team back up this morning." And as I close, let me just say this. At Psalm 32 and 51, they're not just David's story. It's really Jesus' story applied to us. The blessing of forgiven sins is possible because a greater son of David named Jesus the Christ took our place. And on the cross, Jesus became sin for us. And David's psalms find their ultimate fulfillment at the cross where Christ's blood covered all of our sins. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus there, he highlights the contrast between being a slave to sin and being a disciple who abides in his word. And in that passage of John 8, Jesus is speaking to a group of Jewish people about true spiritual freedom. Not freedom from earthly oppression, but freedom from the bondage of sin. And in John 8, verse 36, we read this: "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Journey, I think there's people here today that need to hear that. The Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Journey, Jesus wants to set you free from sin. So today, come to Jesus with honest confession, humbly repent of your sin, and experience the cleansing forgiveness and the grace of God. Let's stand together as we worship.